Jerry thought I got off a little bit off the topic there, but Jerry, you have to remember that every time I've debated this before, we've always had two nights. We've had a case, the chance for you to affirm the other side. We're trying to squeeze on to one night because of your schedule. When a person, every creation evolution debate I've ever heard, like Gish, when he's given the side of creation, one of the things he does is he pokes holes into the evolution side. That's part of his affirmative. So I did give two passages to try to present my case, and then I also gave passages and arguments to try to refute the three legs. And I think that's certainly appropriate. I realize we don't have a lot of time, but I'm doing my very best. Now, Jerry mentioned that he thought that the Catholic Church has really not changed on the mode of baptism. That they've always taught that you could do it one or two or three modes, that you had the choice. But first, let's look at the Bible, which you would maintain is a Catholic book, right? It says buried with him in baptism. And when somebody dies and we take them out of the graveyard, we bury them. That doesn't mean we stand them up and pour a little water on or dirt on their head. That means we put them all the way up under the ground. The definition itself, the word baptizo, means to immerse, emerge, submerge, or to immerse, as I gave. And so the Bible, the first Catholic book, according to him, taught immersion. So now they don't require immersion. That means there's been a change. And look at this quote. This Council of Ravenna in 1311 changed. Jerry said they didn't change, but this council, the faith in this book, the Catholic book said this council changed the form from immersion to pouring. Tommy, the next chart. And so the evidence is there that they did change. Anybody that compares the Bible to their current practice and sees these books should know. And then we have something called the communion under both kinds. Now, why am I bringing these up? Because his opposition to Sola Scriptura is that the Catholic Church is also authoritative. But you can't be a standard, you can't be authoritative if you're changing. Communion under both kinds simply means when they eat the Lord's Supper, or they call it the Mass, under both kinds means they're going to eat the bread and drink the fruit of the vine. Both kinds, two things. Now, let's notice what in the original Catholic book, Jerry, what it says. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you do show the Lord's death till he come. But let the man examine himself, and so let him eat of that bread and drink of that cup. So originally, the church started with communion under both kinds. Everybody, all the Christians, ate of the bread and drank of the fruit of the vine. Notice these quotes from the Catholic Encyclopedia. This is a Catholic book, it's not my book. Communion under both kinds was the prevailing usage in apostolic times, meaning the people ate the bread and drank the fruit of the vine. Then Catholic Dictionary, page 202, Popes Leo and Galathius emphatically condemn persons who abstain from the chalice, meaning the fruit of the vine. These popes said anybody that didn't drink the fruit of the vine were lost. They were condemned if you only ate the bread. But, according to the Lives and Times of the Roman Pontiffs, another Catholic book, communion under both kinds was abolished in 1416 by the Council of Constance. Now look at that. These popes condemned people who did not partake of the chalice. That means they're lost, condemned. But then the Council of Constance say, abolished that communion under both kinds and said the people only should eat the bread. Now, John Martinoni, in one of our debates, he said now the Catholic Church, the people do drink of the fruit of the vine. Is that correct, Jerry?
In the new Mass, they do.
Okay, in the old Mass, they don't? I understand. Now, that's why I got confused. I didn't understand. But it doesn't really matter. They changed from doing communion under both kinds, drinking the fruit of the vine. As a matter of fact, the popes condemned somebody who did not do that until a council changing it to only under one kind. And then some of the Catholics have changed back. Do you remember what Cardinal Gibbons says? The change in doctrine of faith is a death blow to infallibility. Change is a death blow to infallibility. There he is right there on the chart. Okay. Thanks. That clears something up for me, Jerry. Thank you. How can the Catholic Church be authoritative? I mean that sincerely. I didn't understand. How can the Catholic Church be authoritative if its teaching changes? Let's talk about the frequency of communion. Remember the quote again from Cardinal Gibbons. If only one instance could be given, just one, in which the Church ceased to teach a doctrine of faith which had been previously held, that single instance would be the death blow of her claim to infallibility. Remember that. Now let's go to the Bible to start with. That's the first Catholic book, right? It says, upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached to them. It shows that it was once a week. But now look at the legislation on the sacraments in the New Code of Canon Law, page 87. In the beginning, Mass, that's their word for the Lord's Supper, was celebrated only once a week. That's right, in the beginning it was. We said that from Acts 20, verse 7. Then three or four times, and finally in the 5th or 6th century, every day. Jerry, a changing standard is no standard at all. Then let's look at something about called the Inquisition, the Spanish Inquisition. Notice what the Catholic Encyclopedia said. You're going to see why this is relevant, Jerry. It's very relevant. The civil authorities were enjoined by the popes under pain of excommunication to execute the legal sentences that condemned impenitent heretics to the stake. It was first authorized by this pope, Innocent IV, in his bull, Ad Extirpanda, which meant, I suppose that's Latin, it means in order to exterminate. Sounds like you're exterminating some bugs. May 15, 1252, confirmed by Alexander IV, another pope, 1259, by Clemente IV, another pope in 1265, renewed by other popes, Nicholas IV, Boniface VIII, and others. This inquisition lasted about 6.5 centuries, and I think, Jerry, correct me if I'm wrong, that thousands were put to death because they did not agree with the Catholic Church teaching. Now, Jerry, I'm not doing that to embarrass the Catholic Church, though it is embarrassing. That's not why I brought it up. The reason is this flies in the face of Jesus' teaching, John 18:36, where Jesus said that my kingdom is not of this world. If my kingdom were of this world, then would my servants fight. This is totally opposite of what Jesus taught. Once you get to the New Testament, they never used physical coercion, killing people or anything like that, to try to change anybody's mind. It was always through mental persuasion. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11, knowing the terror of the Lord, therefore we persuade men. This Inquisition should remind you of Hitler and the Holocaust. Now notice what the Catholic Encyclopedia said. This is a Catholic book, it's not me. He says, talking about the Inquisition, one should not seek to justify them, all these murders, but to explain them, and most importantly, to explain how they could be associated with a divinely established church and how from their existence it is not proper to conclude that the Church of Rome is not the Church of Christ. Now remember, the Church, the Catholic Church, is supposed to be one leg of this authority. Not sola scriptura, but one of the legs is the Church. This Church for 6.5 centuries ordered the murder of these people that didn't agree with them doctrinally. And it flies in the face of what Jesus taught. How could anybody in the Catholic Church believe that Church is your authority when for 6.5 centuries they were doing something so opposed to what Jesus taught? Were they doing what? Were they following God's orders then? I can't believe anybody would think that after reading the New Testament. Certainly that shows there's no authority there. There could be no authority. Even if the Church has an authority in addition to the Scriptures, it couldn't be the Catholic Church because they ran so opposed to what the Scriptures taught. How could anybody be a member of the Catholic Church knowing that's what happened? And then I would like you to notice something else. This chart is entitled Mental Reservation. First of all, let's notice again what the Bible says. Revelation 21, verse 8. The unbelieving and murderers and idolaters and all liars shall have their part in the lake which burneth with fire and brimstone. Now notice what the Catholic Encyclopedia says, though. So a false statement, knowingly made to one who has not a right to the truth, will not be a lie. So they're condoning lying. Brent, do you remember what the witnesses call that when they think they theocratic? What was it called when they think they can tell you something that's not true because it's none of your business? Theocratic strategy. Notice the Catholic Encyclopedia, volume 10, 195. We are under an obligation to keep secrets faithfully. And sometimes the easiest way of fulfilling that duty is to say what is false or to tell a lie. Now, remember, why am I bringing this up? Because the Catholic Church is supposed to be one of the legs of authority. Yet the Catholic Church here believes it's okay to tell a lie to further their goals and purposes. How can you trust someone for the truth when they don't think the truth is important and admit they will tell lies if it furthers their goals and purposes? And then I'd like to talk more about papal fallibilities, geocentrism. One of his partners, Robert Sengenist, I don't know if they're still together, maybe not. This is a quote I found on Bob Sengenist, who's another nationally known Catholic apologist, just like Jerry. Jerry may be perhaps the best one out there, but Robert Sengenist is another famous one. This is what he said on his Catholic apologetics website. Now, geocentrism is a name for the scientific theory that the earth is the center of the universe and all the other celestial bodies revolve around the earth. You remember, scientists thought that for a number of years, up until Copernicus, whatever his name was, and Galileo. Now, here's what Robert said. I didn't say geocentrism is officially taught by the church. I said it was officially taught by the church. It is a fact of ecclesiastical history that Pope Paul V, Pope Urban VIII, and Pope Alexander VII all condemned the notion that the sun is the center about which the earth revolves. They condemned it, these popes. And the error and heresy of the movement of the earth. That if you taught the earth went around the sun, that was error and heresy. Alexander VII actually signed a papal bull, Speculatoris Domus Israel, which was attached to the index of forbidden books This is a Catholic debater saying this, not me, stating that he condemned all books which affirm the motion of the earth, binding the consciences of the faithful. This information is not hard to find, and anyone who wants to be an honest Catholic has to admit it. There are two problems with this. First of all, they were wrong. How can these popes be infallible? How can the church be authoritative if they're teaching and binding it upon the consciences of the faithful that you have to believe that the earth is the center of the universe and the sun goes around it? And the second problem is, were these popes right? Who should we believe? Those popes who were supposed to be infallible and authoritative, being the head of the church, or the popes today who say, no, the earth revolves around the sun? Do you see the problem? I see a problem, Jerry, whether you do or not. Now let's talk about some more about what Jerry had said. He said, well, back in the beginning, God revealed things to Adam orally, not just written. And of course, Jerry, you know, we've already admitted that until the canon was completed, the New Testament, the Bible, yes, we did have oral revelation. So we agree with that, but it does not affect this issue. 1 Corinthians 13, 8 and following show when you have the completed canon, the ongoing oral revelation stop. Zechariah 13 taught the same thing. And then he says, well, the apostles got ongoing oral revelation in Jesus. Well, yes, we've already admitted that, and it's, of course, not germane to the subject since we've already admitted that. Now notice John 16, verse 13. Jesus, before he left, talked about how that he was going to leave, but after he left, he was going to send a comforter, which we know is the Holy Spirit. Notice what he said in John 16, 13. Howbeit, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. Now, you know what that implies? That at some point in history, they were guided into all the truth. And if we have ongoing oral revelation, that's a quote from your debate with James White, that we have ongoing oral revelation today. If we have that, then we don't have all the truth yet. You see? In other words, you don't get all the truth until the earth burned up, until the end day. But this implies that at some point in history, the apostles will be guided into all the truth as they'd have it at a certain point. Of course, we know from 1 Corinthians 13, 8 through 10, it was when that which is perfect has come, the completed New Testament revelation. And then Jerry brought up Acts 20, verse 31, that Paul preached for 3 whole years, and none or perhaps hardly any of that was recorded for us. Well, Jerry, you brought up a passage that would be a good response to that. Everybody turn to John 20, 30 through 31. Yes, there were many things that Paul taught. I don't know if all of it was inspired or not. We don't know. The things that we know for sure were inspired was when he was writing the Bible and when he was prophesying. Many things were not recorded for us. But notice a passage that Jerry himself read, John 20, 30 and 31. And many other signs truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. But these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you might have life through his name. So there are many things that Jesus did that we don't have written in the book. But what John is saying is the things we put in the book are sufficient to get saved, for salvation, to understand and believe in Christ. In other words, yes, Paul taught Acts 20, verse 31 for 3 whole years. And some of that may have been inspired, some of it may have not. But the things that were saved, the things that were put down in writing, we see from John 20, 31, are sufficient for our salvation. That is the complete New Testament law. Then let me make one or two more comments about Acts 20, verse 31. Now, Jerry, I'm definitely not accusing you of being dishonest at all. I think you're overlooking something. But your argument in Acts 20, verse 31 would say, if it were a true argument, would say, we need to have all of that Paul taught for those 3 years. Because that's the argument. There's some things that we need that aren't in the Bible. He taught for 3 years and we don't have it all. That argument would imply that we need all of that. If you don't think we need all of it, then your argument is not logical. It falls on its face. You don't believe the Catholic Church has all of that. So really, your argument is not valid. You yourself don't believe we have all that he taught. So you don't think we need all that he taught in Acts 20, verse 31. You probably think we only have bits and pieces of it. And then, one other point on that. I guess I've already said it. We have preserved for us what God desired to have preserved for us for our New Testament law. And then, put up number 30, Tommy. Jerry brought up the table of contents. That how would you know? You have the Bible, but how would you know what the table of contents were if you didn't have tradition? All right? That's a nice argument, Jerry. We appreciate you bringing it up. Jerry, the way we know what the table of contents of the Bible is the same way we got the books to begin with. It certainly wasn't from the councils, like the Council of Trent or the Council of Hippo. Those councils did not give us the table of contents because we have a different table of contents than you. So they must not have given it to us. When we affirm the Bible only, Jerry, we are only talking about informationally as our law, authority, or rule of faith. We do not believe God operates through the Bible only. For example, if a farmer prays for rain and God grants that request, he doesn't send a Bible, he sends rain. Forgiveness of sins occurs in the mind of God, not in the Bible. Now, the Bible tells us what to do to be forgiven for our sins, but the forgiveness of sins is something in addition to the Bible. When we say sola scriptura, we're talking about it as our rule of faith, as our law, informationally. We're not just saying that God did nothing ever except through the Bible. The Bible itself, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, didn't come to us through the Bible. It was done miraculously, supernaturally. God inspired these writers to do it. So we didn't get the Bible through the Bible. The Bible was miraculously given. And the table of contents came the same way. He miraculously inspired these writers, the New Testament prophets, the apostles, to write these books. And then, according to Hebrews 2, 3 through 4, he confirmed the word with miracles following. And so the Christians then knew who the apostles were. They saw the miracles and they could know who was inspired, what the books were. And this was long before the Council of Hippo. Hebrews 2, 3 through 4, salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord and was confirmed unto us by them that heard him. God also bearing them witness, both with signs and wonders and with diverse miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit. That's how we got the table of contents. It was confirmed through miracles so they would know who the writers were, know who's inspired. New Testament writers and what they wrote, Jerry, were confirmed then. And according to this passage, they don't need to be keep reconfirmed over and over again. The early church knew the apostles, I'm repeating myself here, and New Testament prophets, and knew who wrote each book. God providentially chose the books to be included in the New Testament through these early Christians' acceptance of the 27 books. And how did they know? Through the miracles being confirmed. So, Jerry, sola scriptura didn't start until the whole New Testament scriptures were completed and all in one place. And that includes the table of contents. It didn't start till then. And then Jerry said, well, we don't believe the body of faith or the deposit of faith continues on when the last apostles died. We don't believe after that you have, as he said, the last brick on the deposit of faith was done at that time. So he says, my passages, 1 Corinthians 13 and Zechariah 13, were off subject then. No, Jerry, that's not true. You said today we're having ongoing oral revelation. Now, you can call that anything you want to, but that's prophecy. And 1 Corinthians 13, 8 and following tells us that at one point, when that which is perfect has come, and I showed you what that was, that ceased. Call it what you want, but that's prophecy. And then Jerry said that the apostles were never told to write it down. Let's go to Revelation chapter 1, verse 11. Let's see if the apostles were ever told to write it down. Revelation 1, verse 11. How much? 2 minutes. John writing here, Jesus speaking, says, I am Alpha and Omega, the first and the last. And what thou seest, write in a book. And send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, unto the Ephesus, unto Smyrna, unto Pergamos, so forth, to the seven churches there. So he was told it to write in a book. But it's really a moot point, Jerry, because they did write the scriptures. Remember Paul said in Ephesians 3 that he wrote the scriptures so that they could understand it? They wrote it, and what they wrote was authoritative. Remember Paul said in 1 Corinthians 14:37, the things that I write to you are the commandments of the Lord? So they did write it down. We do have a case where they were told to write it down, perhaps more than one, and then we know they did write it down. And so, after talking about all Jerry's arguments, and he did a very good job with his speech, I would like you to go back to 2 Timothy 3:16-17. Let's look at that again, and notice what it says on the subject of sola scriptura. Is the Bible our sole authority? All Scripture, that would be Old Testament and New Testament completed, is given by inspiration of God, is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, truly furnished unto all good works. So this written Word of God truly or completely furnishes us unto all good works. Every one of them. That would mean that if something's not provided by the written Scriptures, it's not a good work. Say, for example, infant baptism or sprinkling for baptism. Unless you can find that in the Bible, I don't know if you claim that you do, perhaps you do, but any doctrine you can't find taught in the written Scriptures, must not be a good work, because this says the Scriptures provide us unto all good works. That's completely. That's sola scriptura. The Bible is our sole authority according to that verse. Appreciate you listening. Please listen very carefully to my friend, Jerry Mattis.